And it's exciting. Now, that's a strange thing for me to say, because I'm one of those people that can't stand musical productions. Who's with me on that one? Come on. I think Kyle's with me on that one too. Now, let me be fair. I just don't really get it. I don't get what the whole musical thing's all about. Sure enough, if you're a parent and your kid's in the school production and you kind of go along and you endure it and you love it because your own little boy or girl's up there performing, that's wonderful. But to pay money to go and sit in a theatre to watch people dance around in leotards and sing when they should be speaking, I don't get that, right? It's kind of strange to me. Come on, there you go. Now, that's a funny thing for me too, because when I first started dating my wife, she came from a family of people who regularly went to musical productions. And so in the early days, being well-behaved, I went along to musical productions, even found myself at a ballet or two as well. Hey, that kind of stopped quite soon though. But I've got to say, look, if there is ever anything good about a musical production, it's this bit, isn't it? Where the curtains open up and there's a fantastic scene and it just explodes into life. I remember seeing Lion King, curtains go back and just, you're in Africa and there's animals everywhere. I remember going to Miss Saigon. Actually, I really love musical productions. I'm just pretending I don't. Miss Saigon, and there was a helicopter on stage. And I'm there thinking, this is going to be cool, helicopters. And it was cool until they started singing when they should have been speaking, yeah? Well, I guarantee you that the scene that we dive into and look at tonight is cooler than anything you've ever seen. It's spectacular. It's awesome. It's wonderful. You need to see it. Come with me and let's have a look. The curtains get pulled back on the very throne room of God. Verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." Here John has, and we have through the scriptures, an invitation to come and stand and peer through the open door of heaven and look in on the very throne room of God. Will you come with me? Will you accept that invitation and look and see the unveiling of an incredible scene? As we look in, let me make this point. We're not looking in at a funny little scene that's happening somewhere in the corner of heaven. As we actually look in and see into the throne room of God, we look in and see what is at the heart of reality. We actually see what is at the very center of all things. We actually get to see what life is all about as we look into the throne room of God. John gets told here, "I'll tell you what must soon take place." And what we see when we peer through the door is the ultimate destiny of humanity and the whole universe. That sounds pretty awesome, yeah? What does John see? What do we see? Verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." So when John looks in, when we look in, we see a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. We know who the someone is because as you read on in the text, you get to verse 8 and it tells you it's the Lord God Almighty. So this is God on his throne. And when we see a throne, we know this, that the one who sits on the throne is the one who is high and exalted. He is the one who is the sovereign over all things. He is the one who rules and controls all things. The Lord God Almighty is on his throne. That's where he is, ruling over all things. And what does he look like when we look at the one who's on the throne? Well, we actually don't get any description of his particular features. You actually can't describe the indescribable. All we get here described in the passage is the appearance of his glory. So we don't actually get any human features to help us see what he actually looked like. So we just get some kind of non-human descriptive way of trying to display his glory. Have a look at what it says. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." So what does God look like? Well, his glory has the appearance of jasper and ruby, and there's a rainbow coming out from him that's shining like an emerald. What do you make of that? This is God's glory emanating. Now, it's hard to know exactly what to do with all the symbols in Revelation. And a lot of people would look back into the New Testament, which is the right thing to do, and see how these symbols, these things appear in the Old Testament. That's our best indication. But it's hard to know for sure. The jasper and the ruby might be precious stones from the priestly garment that the priest would wear back in the tabernacle days. So it might be kind of referring us back to some kind of dynamic there and some truth there about God. The rainbow, what's that? Well, when you think rainbow, you think Noah, yeah? You think God's sign that he gave his people. And it was a sign, a promise to his people that he would never flood the world again, which is a sign of his covenant faithfulness to his people, that he's going to protect them. So it might be when you see the rainbow, you think, wow, okay, God's glory here is the glory of his covenant faithfulness, his mercy. It might be. This is the thing about Revelation. All the symbolic meaning in this text, you need to be careful with it. Here's what you want to do. You want to be careful not to tie everything down too tight and neatly. That's what you want to do with Revelation. Be very careful. And anyone who comes to you with the key to Revelation, they're probably building a crazy theology from trying to tie it down too tightly. This is apocalyptic literature. Instead of tying it all down, sometimes you just got to let it wash over you. Yeah, with a bit of understanding of the Old Testament, let it wash over you. And when you do that, and you just kind of feel the vibe of what's going on here, you're attempting to describe the indescribable. And what John sees here is he says, I can't tell you about the features, but I'll tell you about the appearance of his glory. It was like the brilliance of light reflected off precious stones. That's kind of what he's saying. It was kind of like that. It was that brilliant. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever seen a whole stack of precious stones where light is being reflected from them. But the idea, I think, for us here is that it's jaw-dropping to see the glory of God. It's spectacular. It's glorious. It's majestic. It's stop you in your tracks kind of glorious. You've seen it in movies over and over again where they've been hunting for the hidden treasure, yeah? And they finally get to the cave and knock it open, or they open the door, or they lift up the lid to the treasure box. And usually here's what the camera does. The camera goes onto the face of the person who's looking at the treasure. And what does their face look like? You know, their jaw has dropped, they're amazed, and their face is normally glowing, yeah? That's what you normally get. It's like the treasure is glowing and it's glowing up their face. That's the kind of concept you get here. John looks into the throne room of God and the glory is just so strong, it's just blowing him away. It's just glowing, the light reflecting off it. God's glory is so majestic. It's awesome. It's awesome. Now, you see that, and you see that it's that wonderful. And usually in movies where they see the treasure like that, they rub their hands together and go, whoo-hoo, I'm into this. And they run and they dive into it and they swim around in the treasure and they stick it in their pockets and all that kind of thing. But is that the response that John has when he sees the incredible glory of God? No, there's more to the scene that kind of stops him from running and diving and sitting up on the throne with God. Yeah? What else is happening? What else is coming out from the throne? We get down to verse 5. I'll skip one bit, come back to it in a minute. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. That's probably why he hasn't run and jumped up on God's lap. Like he was Santa Claus. It's all happening. What's with the lightning and thunder? Well, it might be a reference back to Mount Sinai, where God's glory descends on a mountain. And the way you know his presence is there is there's lightning and thunder coming out from the mountain. And that is to very clearly communicate with his people, don't come near. I'm too holy. If you touch the mountain or come near to the mountain, you're going to die. So whatever you do, don't come too close. That's probably what the imagery of lightning and thunder is meant to conjure up for us. So you let this wash over you, and you actually, while you see a God that's so glorious, you're amazed. You actually now see God mighty and powerful and unapproachable. Be careful. Stay back. And there's lamps blazing. What's going on there? In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So you've got these seven spirits of God before the throne, most likely speaking about the perfect Spirit of God, the fullness of the presence of God, which almost sounds welcoming and inviting again, and the sea of glass, or something that looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, comes out from before the throne. What's that all about? Well, in other sections of the Revelation, I do think we get a bit more indication on that. The sea, to us these days, is usually a wonderful thing. We're confident to swim in it. We love to surf in it. Love the ocean. I particularly love when it's churning. Yeah? I actually like it when it's dangerous. Usually when they have the warnings that come on the telly that say, you know, dangerous surf conditions, my mother-in-law goes, I hope Tim's not going to be out there in the surf today. Now I listen for those warnings because I know that's when you go surfing, when they put the warnings out. So for me, and perhaps for lots of you, the ocean, the sea, when it's churning, that's an exciting thing. That's the time to get amongst it. But in the ancient world, apparently they didn't surf as much, right? Apparently they were quite scared of the ocean, scared of the sea, particularly when it was churning. And the ocean became, the sea became known as really a place of affliction and a place of judgment. Think the Red Sea. God parts a scary place, folds it back in on the enemies to judge them. So really the churning sea is usually a place of danger. Get to chapter 15, it's the sea mixed with fire. But here the sea is clear as crystal. It's a sea of glass, glassy. No swell, but it's glassy, meaning it's still and it's flat and it's peaceful and it's beautiful and it's safe. So we've got a kind of a complex picture of God here, really. We've got a God with lightning and thunder coming out from him, which kind of tells you, stay back, I'm too holy. And you've got a sea of glass, which is almost saying, here's where safety is. Come to me. And this is the complexity of our God. He's a God who is so glorious and so safe and so inviting because he's merciful. He's a God who we come to. He's God who reaches out to us and redeems us and saves us and comforts us like you won't be comforted anywhere. But he's also a God who's powerful and dangerous and unapproachable because he's so holy, merciful and holy. This is who our God is. This is what we see as we look into the throne room of God. Now, the response of others who are looking in at God on his throne as well is very clear. Their response is to not run and jump on his lap or to run away in fear. Their response when you get to verse 8, and we'll get to who it is who's doing this in a minute, the response of others who are looking is simply just to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Now, we read from Isaiah 6. Jill read from Isaiah 6 as well. You go back in the Old Testament, you see very similar pictures. There's what we're reading here in the New Testament. You go to Isaiah 6, you go to Ezekiel 1, you get some very similar concepts. People looking at the glory of God and seeing God described in these very same ways. And when you look at the response of the Ezekiels and the Isaiahs, it's always the same. Like Isaiah, what we just read there, he's kind of, I'm a dead man. That's how he responds. I'm a wretched man. It just stops him when he sees God. You get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel actually falls down in awe, gets on his knees, he bows low. So just pause at this point. How do you respond when you think about God? How do you respond when you see God revealed in his word? How do you respond when you hear him speak through his word? How do you respond by the way you live before a holy God? Because you might read some of these things and you might think, I don't really know what all the fuss is all about. You know, I'm sure God's pretty good. But really, what's with all the falling down and the holy, holy, holy? It's like, really? Well, I'll tell you what, when we see him for who he is, the greater our comprehension, the deeper our affection. If your response to him is nothing like this right now, you just don't get that. Press into your comprehension of him. Your understanding of him, that will lead to a response like this. And if you'd observe, if you'd be honest enough to observe with your life that really your life doesn't reflect a reverence towards God, You've got to press into your comprehension of him. You've got to see him for who he is. And the response will follow. Let's keep doing that. This is a scene where it starts by, we're effectively zoomed in on the throne. We're zoomed in on God. We're looking at his glory. But then as the passage goes on, we zoom out, we pan back. And what we actually see is that one of the most glorious things about God is who he is surrounded by and what's happening around him. And this tells us a lot about him as well. God is actually surrounded by, in this passage and on into chapter 5, it's like there's four concentric circles of crowds of beings. And you want to kind of, you want to see that, you want to notice it, because that actually puts on display God's incredible glory. Concentric circles. So can you see it? God's in the middle. There's one circle, another circle, another circle. You've got four creatures of the first circle. You've got 24 elders, second circle. You've got a couple of million angels, third circle. And you've got every living creature in heaven and on earth in the fourth crowd. And all eyes are on God. Let's look at just the first two circles, and then the next few weeks we'll look at the others. The first circle is these living creatures. Halfway through verse 6, you see them described. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Pretty kind of bizarre looking creatures. Again, very similar to what you get in Isaiah and Ezekiel. These kind of majestic creatures. They're covered in eyes on the front and in the back, on the top of the wings, under the wings. That would look freaky to me. You get the concept that they're always watching you. They're always watching everything because they've got eyes everywhere. You cannot escape their view. Nothing escapes their view. Really, to be covered in eyes is to effectively be saying this. These creatures have perfect vision. Perfect sight, perfect perspective. What they see about a scene or a person is true. It's spot on. Perfect perspective. They know what humanity, for all its knowledge, still does not know. These beings see it with clarity. They're like the cherubim in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. They're glorious angelic beings. They've got six wings each. And the difference between them is simply this. One's like a lion, one's like an ox, one's like a man, one's like an eagle. Now, what do you do with that? Here's what most would suggest. The lion is commonly known as the noblest of creatures in the animal world. The ox, the strongest creature. The man, the wisest creature, apparently. The eagle, the swiftest creature. So what you've got here is the strongest, wisest, noblest, fastest characters among living creation, kind of all together. All of living creation gathered around God. They lack nothing. They represent the best characters of God in existence in creation. And there they are, these exalted angelic beings, lacking nothing. The Fantastic Four, I call them. They're awesome. Let's look at the next layer out. You've got 24 elders, verse 4. Come back a little bit earlier. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So now you've got these beings, these 24 elders. Now they're all on thrones too, and they've got crowns as well, so they appear to be royalty of some sort. They seem to be sitting on their thrones, exalted, ruling, judging in some way as well with God. They're dressed in white, which probably symbolizes their perfection, their holiness, their righteousness. Most people think that these 24 elders represent all of God's chosen people throughout time, because 24 divided by 2 is 12, and there were 12 patriarchs of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles in the New Testament. So most people think that symbolically these 24 elders kind of represent all of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, gathered around the throne. It might be, I think that sounds nice and neat, and we like things that are neat, but I actually don't think it is. I'll give you two reasons why I don't think it is. Now, it might be. I kind of like it to be, but I just don't think it is. Come to chapter 5 and see what these elders are doing along with the four creatures, because they seem to kind of be set in distinction from people, from humanity. You get to chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I think helpful. You get to verses 8, 9, and 10, you see, And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." My main reason for thinking these 24 elders are actually not representative of humanity is that they appear to be joining with the creatures there, offering up the prayers of humanity, offering up the prayers of the saints, and singing a song about people as though they're not necessarily in that same category. So I'm going to lean towards thinking the 24 elders are actually not humans. They're actually glorious angelic beings as well. They've certainly got a role in interceding on behalf of people. They're rulers, they're judges, they join with God. Whatever they are, they're another circle of exalted, glorious beings around the throne. And now there's 24 of them. The next two circles out, and we won't look at these two in detail because we've got to save it for the next few weeks. The next two circles out, you see it in chapter 5, verse 11. You see, basically, it's 100 million angels. That's 10,000 times 10,000, isn't it? Which may not be literal, but the concept is more than you could ever count is the third ring. Angels upon angels upon angels. 100 million of them. And then you get to verse 13 and you see every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea. Every living creature. So this represents every living creature, heavenly creatures, earthly creatures. They're all there in this scene, which is why I say this is not something just going on in the corner of heaven somewhere. This is a picture of the reality of the universe, the truth of life, the truth of all things. Every being in existence is surrounding the throne, focused on God, Father, Son, Spirit. See the Son next week. Attentive toward Him. What is every living being do as they surround the throne? What are they doing? They're worshipping. Seriously worshipping. That's what we see. God is in the center, and everyone in each circle is kind of looking at God saying, "You are worthy to be in that position where you are right now. You are worthy of all the attention that we're giving you. You are worthy of all the song we're giving you." And this place just explodes into like a crazy worship fest. It starts at the center with the inner circles, and it ripples out sequentially through each concentric circles. This praise and this worship ripples out like a stone that you just plop into a pond, and you just see these ripples that go out. This is how the worship starts, in the middle, and then it spreads out, although it's probably more like an earthquake that just explodes from its epicenter, and tidal waves of worship kind of ripple out from the middle. That's what we're looking at here. It starts with the four creatures who start saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The elders hear the creatures saying that. They lay down their crowns, get off their thrones, and start saying, "You are worthy. You are worthy to be where you are." And then 100 million angels join in saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." And then every creature in heaven and on earth is saying praise and honor and glory and power to God. The whole place is just exploded. I call this like a Mexican wave of worship that just kind of ripples out from the middle. Can you hear it? Can you picture it? The place has gone nuts. This is not just everybody standing on their feet giving a polite standing ovation. "Oh, God, you're wonderful," giving him a little golf clap. This is, the place has gone crazy. There's a deafening roar of praise that shakes the foundation of the universe. If you're someone who sometimes finds music in church a little bit loud, you're going to hate heaven. Now, you'll be given new ears in heaven. You'll somehow be able to deal with it, but whatever it is, it looks pretty noisy. It looks like the place is on fire with focus on God. Can you catch God's praiseworthiness? Can you see why all eyes are on him and on all, why all tongues are praising him? The four creatures just say it perfectly. It's simply because of who he is. It's where worship begins. Praising him simply because of who he is. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, which is to basically say, God, you are holy, you are mighty, you are eternal. And it's just because of who you are, we're going to praise you. You're holy, meaning there is no one like you. You are totally in a league of your own. There's nothing around like you. You're mighty, meaning you're all powerful. No one can touch this one. No one can come near this one. No one can come close to his strength. And you're eternal. God is the pre-existent one, the one who existed long before anyone or anything ever did, the one from whom all things originate, and the one through whom all things will be fulfilled. He is the everlasting one. Friends, what we have here is the unveiling of what is at the heart of reality. A powerful God who stands at the center of all of life. A one who is completely worthy of that central position in the universe. Because everyone in this scene is saying it. You're worthy. You're worthy to be there at the center of the universe. Now let's reflect. If it's true that God is worthy of this central position in the universe, here's my reflection. Then it's certainly true that he is worthy of that central position in my life and in your life and in the lives of every single person around us. He's worthy of that central position. He is totally worthy of our full attention, our full affection, our full devotion, our full submission. He is worthy of having you listen to his voice. He is worthy of having you give yourself in love to him with all of your heart. He is worthy of having you devote yourself to him and follow him loyally every day of the rest of your life. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of having you bow before him and obey him every day for the rest of it. He's worthy of all of that. He's worthy of the central position in your life. So is he. And before we start thinking about all the other people around us and whether he's in that central position for them, which is usually our tendency, you think something and then you think, yeah, there's that bloke and there's these people. I'm not sure if they're going. No, no. Start with you. Start with you. Have some self-reflection and ask this question. Is this where God is positioned in my life? Central. Now, you might be new to these things. You might be new to Christianity. You might be kind of on the path checking these things out. And if that's the case, I tell you what, we're so excited for you to be able to consider this. We're so excited to have you consider orientating your life around God and having him in the central position. Not because we promise that when you do that, everything works out. No. Not because we say, come and put your trust in Jesus and then everything will be sweet. Everything will just work wonderfully, just how you want it to work. No, 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 no. We're excited that you may be considering placing Jesus in the middle because we believe that he is worthy of that central position in your life, no matter who you are. Because we believe that we've never met a person in this world who doesn't need to have Jesus in that very central position. So we're excited for you to consider these things. Would you consider them? Even if you're someone who's been around for a while, you might have been around Christian things for a long time. You might have kind of been brought up Christian. It might be part of your cultural background. This is the question, though. Is God at the very center? Is God at the very center? What is at the center? You can tell what's at the center of your life by just asking yourself a few simple questions. Just do some self-observing about the way you live. You'll see what's at the center when you just catch yourself and ask, what do I find myself just thinking about all the time? What do I daydream about? Where does my mind go whenever it gets the chance? Where does it go? Probably goes to the thing that's central for you that you care most about. What do you find yourself speaking easily about? Bubbling about? Talking, just what do you find easy to talk about? That'll direct you towards the thing that's central for you. What do you find yourself sacrificing for? And when I say sacrificing for, I mean paying cost in other areas of your life for that thing. What wins in your week? What wins in your life? Because we're all busy, which means none of us can do everything we'd like to do, so all of us are dropping certain things. What gets dropped? Because that's not at the center if you're dropping it all the time. That'll direct you towards what is at the center, what never gets dropped. What are you just really firm about? What do you hold on to? What do you spend your time and your energy and your money on? Because you might find that it's leisure that's at the middle. That never gets dropped. Or work. Work never suffers. Or family. Family first. You make anything an idol, even good things. Education. Sport. What is it at the center? Because we need to hear, when we look at this picture and reflect, we need to hear that it is an insult to God for him to be relegated to the sideline of anyone's life. God is offended to be benched, effectively, from the game. And you guys watched that Socceroos game against Costa Rica last week. I'm not a big soccer fan, but I don't mind a bit of soccer. Timmy Cahill, one of the better Socceroos, apparently. I think he scored more goals, or he's on the verge of breaking the record of scoring more goals. Any heads nodding? Anyone care about soccer? No. I don't care if you care about soccer, just as long as you don't care about rugby union, okay? That's right, okay. Just feel that one for a bit. Anyway, the crowder, Timmy Cahill, the star player of the Socceroos, is on the bench and he's been on the sideline from the beginning of the game. In fact, most of the game he's on the sideline. Now, what are the crowd protesting about? What are they yelling at the coach? Bring Timmy on. This is wrong. Bring him on. Now, they finally do bring him on in the final kind of few minutes. Scores. Okay, Timmy. All right, of course he did. He was gonna. You just got to get him on. But the crowd are protesting. Get him off the bench. What's he doing on the bench? Can I just be the crowd in your life for a moment and ask the question, if God is on the bench in your life, he's there, he's in the picture, he's just on the bench. He's not the star player. He's not getting the paddock to himself. He's not, the attention is not him. He's on the bench. Can I just be the crowd and say, get him off the bench? It's not where he belongs. It's wrong to sideline God. He's not happy to be there. Ultimately, he will refuse to be there in the end. Get him off the bench. Get him in the game. And not just one of the players in the game. It's his game. He is the star of the game. You let him play. You let him decide how the game goes. Get him off the bench. He's worthy of the central position in our lives. And he's worthy of that central position in the lives of everyone around us. So now let's think about everyone else. You can keep thinking about yourself if you want to dwell there and think a little more. That might be helpful. But think about everyone else in your life. The people who you might tend to look at and think, oh, they're doing all right. They're going okay. Finances are good. Got a great career, or they're really good at what they do. It's really easy to look at someone and assess them according to how they're going by other kinds of things, life standards. Ask this question about the people around you. Is God at the center of their lives? Friends, we've attempted to, as we've sit under the word of God for the last bunch of years as a church, we've attempted to be a people driven by concern for the people around us who are still yet to have God placed at the center of their lives. And we're concerned for the people around us, but ultimately we're concerned for God and his worthiness displayed in the lives of people around us. That's what we're ultimately concerned about, him and his glory. You see, Central Coast is physically a beautiful place to live. And we're surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people who appear to be living wonderful lives, and they are wonderful in a physical sense for many of them. But the truth is, many of those hundreds of thousands of people are actually living in ultimate spiritual tragedy. Hundreds of thousands of people around us are living out of sync with the reality of the universe where God is at the center. Hundreds of thousands of people around us are living without God in the central position. They're living without trust in Jesus, meaning they're still stuck under the power and the penalty of sin in their lives, and that means they are looking down the barrel of an eternity in hell. We're disturbed by that. We're concerned for the people around us. We're ultimately concerned for God and his worthiness to be in the central position. Concern for this caused this church to be planted 17 years ago. Concern for the people around us caused us to plant this church, Saturday EV, 7 years ago. It caused us to plant Peninsula EV 2 years ago. Concern for the people around us has caused us to support the planting of many churches around our country. Lakes, Northern Lakes, Foster, Wollongong. Concern for God's glory has caused us to support as much missionary endeavour around the globe as we possibly can. Friends, it's this concern for God's central position that's caused us to continually move out of our comfort zone and make room for more people to hear about Jesus. See, when I think back 7 years ago, when we were gathered in the lounge room before Saturday EV came to be, that lounge room was a pretty comfy place. The kind of place where you could just look around and go, let's just keep it like this. But out of concern for those around us who didn't yet know Jesus, we moved from the lounge to the shed, from the shed to the drama room, from the drama room to another school hall, from that school hall to a different school hall. In fact, we met in, I think, 9 different school halls in the first few years, and then we're able to move on site here, more space. And now we are at the cusp of taking our next step into a place with more space again, into a place possibly of a little discomfort for the sake of those around us who are yet to have God in that central position in their life. We are concerned for God's glory, that he be glorified in this way. It's not about the building. It's never been about the building. It's always simply been about making more space for more people to hear about Jesus, so that Jesus could take that central place that he's completely worthy of. Friends, let me speak about this, because in about 4 weeks' time we make a move into a place where there's going to be lots more space around us. More space than we need right now. Enough room to help us feel a little small. Enough room to help remind us that we haven't arrived yet. Enough room to help us feel like a core group sitting in a lounge room all over again, getting ready to launch out. Friends, this is our lounge room. We're ready to launch out for the sake of others to come and hear about Jesus. Enough room to remind us that there are many, many, many more people around us who still don't know Jesus. Enough room to remind us that we in many ways exist for those who are not yet here with us, not simply for ourselves. Enough room to keep us busy for a good couple of years to come. So will you take that on? Will we stay busy together? Will we give ourselves to the things that really matter together to see people have God in that place? I say, let's see what we can do under God for his name's sake in our lifetime. I say we give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord to see how many people in our lifetime come out of the woodwork and show that they belong to God as they respond to the gospel of Jesus. And maybe some of you sitting here tonight are yet to respond. We long for you to say yes to Jesus and put your trust in him, and allow God to take the position he deserves in your life. All we're responsible for is what we're to give ourselves to in our lifetimes. And I say it sounds exciting and worthwhile to give ourselves to this task. Finally, who have we made room for down there? Because we'll look around us and there'll be some spare seats. Who have we made those seats for? At great cost, who have we built them for? Ultimately, for your family, for your friends, for your neighbours, for your work colleagues, for your uni mates, for the crew you surf with, for anyone who you know, that's who those seats are for. And ultimately, under God, that is how we will continue to grow and see more people saved, as we pluck up the courage to speak and invite. Some of the people in your life are completely unchurched, and some of them are completely de-churched. Let me explain. To be unchurched, there'll be people in your life who have never stepped foot in a church except for a funeral or a wedding. They think the roof's going to cave in on them when they step in there, and they'd be pleasantly surprised that it doesn't when they do. Some of your friends have never thought they're allowed to come along to church. They just didn't think that they were a churchy type person, and so they weren't invited until you pluck up the courage to invite them. And they come along and get the chance to hear about Jesus for the very first time. Who are they in your life who God has placed you right alongside for that very task? It takes courage, I know. Some of the people in your life are de-churched. That's a word I use to talk about people who used to go to church at some time in the past. They used to call themselves Christians, possibly used to be highly involved, but something happened. They got burned. Someone did something to them. It got boring. I don't know. Something happened. And they've now spent years wandering between churches, burnt. And wouldn't it be good if this was a place for them to have a fresh start with God, a fresh start with God's people, a place for a fresh start? Who are they in your life? We're surrounded by them. Who is in your life who might be able to have a homecoming, to be that prodigal son who realizes God needs to be where he needs to be and they come home? Who's in your life? Friends, it is time for us to ramp up our thinking and our praying and our inviting and our living, because this season ahead of us is a wonderful opportunity. Every day is an opportunity because God's always at the center. But for the sake of God and his worthiness for that central position, can we continue to give ourselves to those around us who don't yet know him, as we give ourselves to the life of having God in that central position? We need him to pour out his spirit on us in such a way that enables us to live that way. And I'm going to pray that he would do that for his name's sake, and I'll pray that now for us. Let's pray. Father, we see this glimpse in your scriptures about how wonderful you are. Lord, would it be more than just a glimpse for us? Would we come to see you in such a way that we too say and sing with our words and with our lives, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you are the one who was and is to come. Lord, would you allow that to be the case by the work of your Spirit in our lives? Would you raise us up as your people? Would you give us conviction? Would you give us confidence fundamentally in who you are, but confidence that you're a God who intends to draw people out and to yourself? Would you give us the confidence to speak the truth about who you are as the one who's at the center of the universe and call people to come and consider having you there in their lives? We know that's the place you deserve. We know you are fundamentally worthy of that position. Would you take your place, Lord, in our lives? Would you take your place in the lives of many around us? Would you take the glory that you deserve alone? Amen. Amen.